chapter 4. We're picking up at verse 14. We're looking at Luke 4, 14 through 30. The title of our study, The Anointed One. If you've been tracking with us through the Gospel of Luke, up until this point, we've seen the importance of the work of the Spirit of God, as it was the Holy Spirit who really connected with Mary in the conception of our Lord and Savior Jesus. It was the Holy Spirit who descended and remained upon our Lord at His baptism. It was the Holy Spirit who led Him out into the wilderness and preserved Him and during that time of temptation. And now it's the Holy Spirit who leads Him on back up north through Samaria and back into His hometown of Nazareth, where He is going to be giving us His mission statement, where He will read and explain exactly what it is He came to do. Well, we read first of all in verse 14, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. He's been down in Judea, that's the southern kingdom. He's moving now north. Galilee, that area, many Gentiles in it. And so news of Him went out throughout the surrounding region, and He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. By the way, in between His baptism and temptation and this return, some things had been taking place in the south. He'd already turned the water to wine. And when you do something like that, word's going to get out. He'd already cleansed the temple there in Jerusalem. He'd already met with a Samaritan woman on His return trip and explained to her the importance of living water. Water that satisfies eternally and internally. And so now He returns to the town where He grew up. You remember Jesus, born in Bethlehem, escaped, of course, with Joseph and his mom Mary to Egypt. And after the death of Herod, they returned. And He was raised in this little town of Nazareth. It says He returned where He'd been brought up. And as His custom was, it says He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He opened the book, He found the place where it was written. Synagogues, if you're unfamiliar with the concept, they were formed after the destruction of the temple and the exile of the people of God. And so wherever you had 10 families spread throughout the land, they would form a synagogue. And that place was, well, the social and spiritual center of the community. The services in the synagogue, well, very interesting because, of course, they continued after the return and the rebuilding. But they went kind of like this. The service would begin with a reading of the Shema. You're familiar with it, even if you don't know it. Let me read it to you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. I like this. They would begin their time together declaring, we serve the one true and living God. He is one. And what He wants from us is that we would love Him with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength. Next would come a benediction. Then there would be a reading of a psalm, followed by a priestly blessing. That blessing comes from the book of Numbers, chapter 6. And it goes like this. The Lord bless you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put My name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. So they come declaring they serve the one true and living God, that God's desire for them is to love Him with all that's in Him, and then His blessing would be bestowed upon them. After this, there would be prayers, and then a reading from the law, the Torah, one of those first five books of Moses. Finally, a reading from the prophets, followed by its interpretation and explanation or exhortation. This is the part of the service that Jesus participates in. It's actually well into the thing. It's been there for a while. He's been there for a while. The way these synagogues were, well, organized, there was a synagogue leader. He had one assistant, but very few, if any, had a full-time rabbi. Most of the time, rabbis would travel from city to city or town to town or synagogue to synagogue. And this, of course, opened the door, and we'll see this later with the Apostle Paul, for him to come and share in the various synagogues. That's exactly what we read Jesus had been doing in the Gentile regions, but the synagogues, of course, were Jewish. He was going, and he would always share there first. Now he returns home. He does what he was accustomed to do, show up on the Sabbath, show up for the service, and they give him the scroll. Why? He's a rabbi. He can read the Hebrew. He knows the word, and he can understand and teach it. Says they handed him the book of the prophet Isaiah. Actually, they would have given him a scroll. They just update this, so we don't have to explain what a scroll is. But the scrolls were interesting in and of themselves. Many of them 3 or 4 or 5 feet long, some of them as long as 35 feet. And they would be rolled up two ways. They were written on both sides. Isaiah, by the way, 66 chapters, a little mini Bible, as it were. And so this would be a massive scroll. They give the scroll to him, and he's going to unscroll or undo the scroll so that he can find the place that he's going to read for us. As he opens the scroll, he begins to read. And the first thing he has to say is, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," verse 18, "because he has anointed me." The concept of anointing, so important biblically. Why? Well, it meant at least two things. It was an affirmation of God's call and appointment on that life. In other words, God ordains and we ratify. So when they anointed, they were ratifying the call of God on that man's life. They did it with the priest. They did it with the kings. You can go back and read. You'll see they anointed King Saul publicly. They anoint King David publicly. Well, first privately, later publicly. And as you go through, you'll read many times of someone being anointed, being ratified. And also, it is a picture of the empowerment, the work of the Spirit, apart from which they would never be able to accomplish their God-given task. Now, this anointing, it actually passed on to places and people you might not expect. There's a guy named Cyrus in Isaiah 45. He's a pagan king. But he's the one that God had chosen to release the children of Israel from their bondage there in Babylon and send them back. And as the story goes, and you can find it in the scriptures, well, the scroll was brought to him. And it showed him, hey, God chose you. God named you before you were born. And here's what God wants you to do. Set his people free. Send his people back. Cyrus did just that. And God calls him Cyrus, my anointed. It's very important, again, concept in the scripture. Satan, prior to his fall, was called the anointed cherub. It means that God had a call on his life, a ministry for him. And of course, Satan rebelled against God. He fell from that place of serving the Lord, deciding to exalt himself instead of exalting God. So no longer God's anointed cherub, now the enemy of God and the enemy of God's people. Well, I already mentioned kings and priests would be anointed. It's interesting that Jesus was anointed numerous times. Here he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." But prior to his arrest, he'll be anointed by Mary, sister of Martha and Lazarus. And when Judas chimes in and others join in saying, "Oh, this shouldn't be happening. This is a waste of that precious ointment." He says, "Let her alone. She has anointed me for the day of my burial." After his death, a group of women will come to anoint his dead body, only to find that he had raised from the dead and was no longer available for that particular anointing. Well, when he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me," now he's going to tell us what exactly he came to do. And the first of the six things he mentions, and remember, he's just reading from Isaiah. "He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Gospel, of course, means good news. To preach just means to publicly proclaim or herald or publish. And so he says, I'm here with good news. Now, he presents this news in different ways, depending on who he's talking to. To Nicodemus, the good news is you must, and that means you can, be born again. To the woman at the well, I have living water that will not only refresh and restore you, but give you life eternal and life abundant. And so Jesus brings the good news. After his baptism, first words from his mouth, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And don't miss the significance of that. For the kingdom to be at hand, he's saying the king is at hand. For the king brings and establishes his kingdom. Well, he came to preach the gospel, and he says he targeted the poor. Now, that's not that he didn't love all or there isn't good news for all, but there's a special target of the poor because the physically hungry and hurting and needy, which at any time in history has always been the vast majority of people, they are most aware of their need and desiring of change. And so he comes to preach to the poor. But understand, while this is certainly talking about poor physically, he's also, well, there's an application for us spiritually. The poor in spirit, Matthew will tell us, will be blessed. Why? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, it means I recognize, and hopefully you as well, that if there's any good in me, it's the good God is doing in me. It's God within me. And in other words, it's not like I was mostly good and I needed a little of God's goodness to get me up over the edge. No, he says, there are none righteous, no, not one. I possess nothing apart from him that's acceptable to him. And this is very important because we're going to see that the crowd he's talking to in this particular passage in his hometown in the synagogue, they miss this point entirely. Everything starts out real well. By the time we get to the end of the story, they're trying to throw him off a cliff in an attempt to murder him. And we're going to see how they go from thinking, wow, what gracious words, to we got to kill this guy. And it happens in a split second. So I've really studied it. I want to make sure that never happens when I'm teaching. But the bottom line is, we're going to see that Jesus forces the issue because he's into exposing hearts. Yes, he wants to comfort. Yes, he wants to encourage. Yes, he came to preach good news. But the bottom line is, he can't forgive a sin we won't confess. And we won't confess a sin we don't know we're guilty of. And so he's all about exposing sin. Well, he comes to preach the gospel then to the poor physically and the poor in spirit. Spiritually, he says, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. And hey, there are many in our midst today, many of you brokenhearted because of the loss of a loved one or because of things that you've actually done and brought on yourself or sin that others have committed that has impacted and devastated you. The word for broken here speaks of somebody who's crushed, who's shattered completely. And hey, only our Lord can deal with such an issue, such a heart. There is no pastor or preacher, there's no psychologist, or counselor that can put together a brokenhearted man or woman. But listen, our Lord is the great physician. He knows what makes us tick. He knows how to make us right. And that's part of what he comes to do. He says, I came with the gospel. Why? Because apart from the message that he came to die for our sins, was buried and rose again, there'll be no eternal life. There'll be no abundant life. But that being said, he comes to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Now, he's not saying he was going to be, you know, giving people bail or getting them out of jail. He's not talking about those who were physically captive. No, he was talking about those who were spiritually captive. The word liberty here means to pardon or bring deliverance or forgiveness or remission. And the context of that would be sin. And why is that the issue? Because whatever our physical circumstance, I mean, we could have everything or we could have nothing. But if we're right spiritually, we can find contentment in the situation we find ourselves in. And Romans 6 tells us something very important as it would relate to what Jesus came to do, setting the captives free. Romans 6 says, if you're in Christ, you're no longer a slave of sin. And I don't know about you, but I'm really happy to know that, because when I was a young Christian, I was led to believe, not by my church, but by my culture, that there were some things I would never get over, that there were some things I would always struggle with. But the reality is, Christ made me a new person, and the chapter of my life that led to my conversion, hey, it closed at my conversion, and it took me a while to learn what I had in Christ. But I am no longer a slave to my selfish, old, sinful nature. I'm no longer a slave to the one who would accuse me after tempting me. And you're no longer a slave to sin either. Having turned from sin and trusted in Him, well, we become what Paul declares he was, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. And he says, no one can serve two masters. If you really have given your life to the Lord, He is your Lord. That means your master and your savior. Well, he says, I came to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind. Now, he'll do this physically, but again, he's going beyond showing compassion and meeting a physical need. He's wanting to show that he and he alone can open eyes spiritually. And I believe as we share the good news, if there's anything we can do to prepare the hearts of those we share with, it would be just pray for them, because only God can open their eyes. And if your eyes have been opened, you know it was the Lord. You know, you didn't just figure it out one day. You woke up and you know how the little light bulb goes on. You see those cartoons. It's like, oh, I have a good idea. I'll give my life to the Lord. That was God's idea. He'd been speaking it to your heart for years and months before you responded. But he says, I came to give recovery of sight to the blind. After he heals a man born blind, he gets into a conversation with some of the spiritual leaders. And at one point they say, oh, so are you saying we're blind? And they meant spiritually. And he says, if you were blind, your guilt would not remain. No, their eyes were open and they were willingly and knowingly rejecting the light of the world that stood before him. He says he came to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And hey, again, this is the vast majority of people at any given time in the first century and the 21st century oppressed. They would have thought, by the way, the most of them, that he was talking about crushing Rome and establishing the kingdom of God. And that's why they'd get all excited. Oh, he's going to do the Romans in. And then, of course, he didn't do what they expected. He came to do what he was sent to do, but he wasn't operating in the way they thought he would. We'll see why in a moment. It's actually, well, a part of this text, but not in our text. And so what happens is they're thinking he's going to crush the Roman rule, but when he isn't really doing that, instead he's going around doing good and healing and ministering and teaching and preaching. Even John the Baptist, who first identifies him, saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John will say, hey, after he's been arrested and imprisoned, are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? I'm confused by what's happening, John's kind of saying. Well, here's the deal. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. There is a freedom that happens within that nothing that happens without can ever challenge or change. Then he says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And this is an exciting revelation in and of itself. You see, this whole passage, Isaiah 61, is tied to, well, the celebration of Israel that's called Jubilee. You'd love it. I wish we still did it. In the year of Jubilee, all debts were canceled. All slaves were set free, and all the land reverted to its original owners, the owners God gave it to. So you could find yourself, well, many of us have found ourselves in a situation similar to this. In those days, if you became impoverished, you couldn't provide for your family, you could sell yourself into slavery to your neighbor or someone else. Today we call that getting a job. And so, but basically that's what happened. You become a servant of this other person. And then if things were really bad, you'd actually sell them your land. But God had put it in his law that it couldn't go on and on and on like that. That when the year of Jubilee came, The debts were canceled. The slaves were set free. The land was returned. And so they know this context. They understand that that's what Isaiah was talking about. And you got to know that there was some excitement in the room. They're like, hey, if this is true, we're in for an exciting ride in the next weeks and months and years to come. He says, I'm going to set at liberty those who are oppressed. I'm here to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, at this point, and here's what's happening. He's standing out of respect for the word of God as he reads it. At this point, he's going to roll up the scroll. He's going to hand it back to the guy who had given it to him. And then he's going to sit, because that's what they would do in order to teach or to explain or exhort. And as he sits, well, all eyes are going to be fixed on him. But before we look at what he has to say, let me share what he didn't share. You see, Jesus stops mid-sentence. He stops at a comma, though there was no punctuation in the original. He would have certainly been reading it with some punctuation. He knew that each of these were major ministries in and of themselves, major issues in and of themselves. And so he stops and doesn't read something they would have all been expecting. You see, they were familiar with these prophets. They were read to them, as we shared, every single week in the synagogue services. And so the seventh thing that he would have shared and didn't share is this: and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, if you studied through Revelation, and well, many of you have because we just finished it, you know that we've seen the day of God's vengeance, the day of his wrath, is still ahead, but rapidly approaching. In fact, in our Wednesday night study, as we go book by book, looking at an entire book each week, we're going to see in the prophetic books, we're going to focus on the reality of end times events, and we're going to focus on the reality of Jesus in those end times events, his place and part, because we're looking at Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. But all of that to say this: had he read this last half of the verse, the day of vengeance of our God, we would have never been here. Because that would have brought about that last 7-year period, that day of judgment, Daniel's 70th week, the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation and great tribulation period. And so, in any case, Jesus rolls up the scroll. He doesn't read that because these first 6 things he came to do his first coming. The seventh he will accomplish at his second coming. So we read it, or should have, verse 20, he closed the book, or in reality rolled the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, the eyes of all in the synagogue fixed on him, and he began to say, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Remember, Isaiah wrote with an immediate local context. But Isaiah had an application for then and an application for the future. It was a local and immediate fulfillment and then a literal future fulfillment. And Jesus is saying, hey, these things that Isaiah spoke of, they were written of me. And I'm here to tell you, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to accomplish these very things. And these are what I've come to do. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Well, in verse 22, we see their response. They all bore witness to him. They marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? Gracious words. They mean grace-filled words. And gracious words, grace-filled words, they come from a heart of grace. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what they're doing is they're listening to Jesus as he reads, and they're sensing that he's not just reading a text. He's not just reading the scripture. He is proclaiming these realities as if they were actually transpiring in their midst. That's exactly what he intended to do, and they sense it. But here's something else. His grace is contrasted with their self-righteousness, their judgmentalness, their bigotry and prejudice. And he knows that, And so this is one of those places, again, their initial response seems so positive. If he had just said, well, that will be it for today, then everything would have been fine. But Jesus isn't about to leave them without dealing with them. He's not just there to say, hey, I'm going to heal and I'm going to bless and I'm going to do this. No, he's the great physician and he sees a real need and he puts his finger on it. He gives a prescription and he wants to bring them around. Now, their question, is he not just Joseph's son? Of course not. That's what they assumed. That was the best case scenario in their eyes, because the story of the virgin birth, it didn't really fly in his hometown. And you have to know that. Well, he says to them in verse 23, and this really changes the mood. He says, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. Then he said, assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Now, it's interesting because it doesn't appear that anybody said anything that should lead him to say these kinds of things. But Jesus was doing then what he's doing now. He is able to do what none of us can do, and that's actually get in the heads and hearts of other people. He can read our thoughts. Are you aware of that? If you're new to a study of the Bible, don't let it freak you out. I got to tell you, first time I realized he could read my thoughts, I thought, oh my gosh, then there's no way to escape who I am and what I am. And here's the good news. Though he can read our thoughts, though he knows our motivations, though he knows the worst of us, he still loves us. He still chose us. He still died for us. And we should find great security and hope in the fact that someone who knows everything about us, those things no one else will ever know, because of the shame we feel for them, for even thinking them or imagining them, he knows it all, but he still loves us. Man, you're not going to find that among one another. I guarantee you, if you began to tell everyone around you everything about you, well, the circle would get bigger only because they'd be further and further from you. And the Lord's the only one who, when you spill your heart and you say, Lord, I'm just so wretched and I'm so wicked. And he's like, I know it. I've always known it. Now you're seeing it. And I came to deal with it. And he's putting his finger here on an issue that was going to keep them from receiving from him, from really experiencing all he'd planned and purposed. And again, as we go through this gospel and the others, we'll read things like Jesus knowing their thoughts, Jesus knowing what they're thinking, what they're feeling, what they're going through, whether it was good or bad. We'll get to in just the next chapter. It's a couple of weeks out at least. We'll get to see a guy let down through the roof, and Jesus looks at him and he speaks to the man's greatest need. He says, son, your sins are forgiven you. And people in the crowd there in that home, they begin to think, wait a minute, who is this? Only God can forgive sin, not realizing how close they were to the truth. Yeah, only God can forgive sin. That means only one of two things. This is blasphemy or he's God. And, well, sadly, they weren't really ready to receive him, most of them, as God. But he says to them, which is harder? To say to this man, your sins are forgiven, or rise and take up your bed and walk. Well, hey, this is a no-brainer. Anybody can say your sins are forgiven. There's no way to tell if anything happened, at least not outwardly. But if I say to someone, hey, rise, take up your bed and walk, or you do, well, it's going to be obvious in a moment if there's any power behind that command. But of course, he says that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. That's his primary thing. We'll see it again and again and again. Why? It's sin that keeps us from God. It's not all the things in the world or all the things that we, well, you know it. You understand it. So he says, rise, take your bed and walk. Of course, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The guy hears, he stands, and everyone was amazed at what he was doing. Well, here we see it. Jesus has shared with them. They're marveling at his gracious words. And he says, let me tell you something. There's something else going on here. And it's under the surface, but I'm going to bring it to the surface. And what he does is, knowing how they'd respond, he lights the fuse that will lead to their exploding in anger. And again, why? Because no one will ask forgiveness for a sin they're not aware they're committing or guilty of. He says, I tell you truly, verse 25, giving the first of the two illustrations and examples. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah. When the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, there was a great famine throughout the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath and the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. Now, we don't have time for the whole story, and I doubt that he intends it, but they were aware of it and familiar with it. So let me just say, God had prearranged a signal with them, as it were. He said, if you begin to go after idols and get into immorality and you begin to drift away from me, I'll tell you how you can know, in case you're not aware, I'll just stop up the heavens and there'll be no rain. And then that lack of rain will lead to famine, and you'll look around and say, no rain, no famine. What are we doing? What's gone wrong? And then you'll search your hearts. And when you come back to me, as you confess your sin, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and confess their sin, then I'll hear from heaven and I'll forgive and restore their land. That was his deal. That was his promise. So they're in a time of drought. Ahab, by the way, blames it on Elijah, which is so funny. Like, what did Elijah do to cause the drought? No, he did pray there'd be no rain, but that was by the hand of God. That was the desire of God. And the real problem was Ahab and the people were in rebellion to God. So it's during that season, and Jesus draws their attention to it, a season of rebellion, a season where their hearts were far from God, though they were going through the motions. And then he says, he was sent just to this one widow. And it's an interesting story in and of himself. He comes, he sees the widow, he begins a conversation with her, and he says, what are you doing? And she says, well, I'm just cooking up the last meal here for my son and I, and then we're just going to die. Because, you know, she was at the end of her provision. There was no rain, there was no crop. And so listen, he says, and I love this. This is in 1 Kings 17, by the way. Don't fear. Go as you have said, but make me a small cake first and bring it to me. Afterward, make some for yourself and your son. And I got to think, okay, wait, didn't I just explain to you? I just have enough for the two of us. And you're saying, feed me first. But here's what he goes on to say. And this changes everything for her. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. He's saying, here's God's promise to you. You take care of me and he'll take care of you. And I love this because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. She obeys and the outcome is, well, exactly what you'd expect. A miraculous provision every single day until the rain falls and the drought and the famine ends. Well, there's also a resurrection in the story. If you take time later to read through it, her son dies and Elijah raises him from the dead. And it's sort of a precursor because remember, Jesus is talking about a time of rebellion. He's talking about a time where they were unfaithful and unbelieving. But he's saying God sent Elijah to just this one woman. Then he gives a second illustration in verse 27. Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elijah, the prophet. He's the one that follows in the footsteps of Elijah. None of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. As he gives this illustration, the story again, we don't have time for the whole thing, but a couple things are so important to us and our purposes. Naaman, well, he is a commander in the Syrian army, and they had actually been harassing the Jews. And God had also said not only famine, but he'd use their enemies against them. It was another signal to them that he was displeased with them. So Naaman had actually taken a young gal captive, and she was saying one day, wow, it's just too bad he couldn't go to Israel and talk to them down there because they can heal things like leprosy. Now, leprosy, and most of you were aware, a most dreaded disease. It disfigured you. It was a death sentence. It isolated you because people were all afraid of the disease and of you. And so here's this guy, and he hears word there's hope in Israel. First, he writes to the king, and the king freaks out. He's like, oh, he's just trying to pick a fight. I mean, what am I, God? Like, I can heal leprosy? And Elijah gets words and says, oh, just send him to talk to me. And the king's like, all right, you got it. And he comes to Elijah, but Elijah, unlike his mentor, Elijah, well, He doesn't even come out of the house. This just really ticks off this guy. I mean, he feels disrespected. He feels humiliated. He's brought all sorts of valuable gifts. I mean, he's about to make this guy rich and receive what he hopes will be a healing of an incurable disease. And when Elijah just says, nah, you know, you just go out there and tell him, go wash in the Jordan River 7 times and he'll be fine. He goes berserk. And he just says, that's not going to happen. I mean, we have much better rivers up home in Syria. I'm not going in that dirty Jordan. And then he has this servant, Naaman, that is. It's so important because we get to play this part. And as often as we're willing, we're going to hear somebody saying something oh so stupid, like, well, I think all religions lead to God. And you're going to know that's not wise. That's not true. And if you're a wise and faithful servant, and you see yourself as God sees you, someone to minister to those people, you're going to say, hey, can I share something with you? The Bible says there's a straight and narrow path that leads to God, and few find it. It comes by the way of the cross. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The point is, this servant says, listen, you're not thinking right. You're not thinking clear. If he gave you something difficult to do, you would have done it in a minute. But he says, go wash in the Jordan, and you're not going to give it a shot? And so, well, Naaman thinks again, comes to his senses. He goes and washes in the Jordan. He comes out completely cleansed. Those two stories, by the way, they take us back to two prophets. Remember, Jesus says a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. Both of these prophets suffered at the hands of their own people. In fact, most of the prophets suffered at the hands of their own people. And so he says, hey, one widow, one leper. And note their response to all this. All those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. First time I read this, I was flabbergasted. Don't you love that word? It's just a good word. You should see it written. It's even better. But I was just, I couldn't believe it. What did he say? I didn't get it. Maybe you don't get it. What did he say to so upset them? What, they don't like Elijah, or they don't like Elijah? No, I'll tell you who they don't like. They don't like Gentiles. And both of these people are Gentiles. See, they're the others, if you're into Lost. And of course, these guys were Lost. And they were those people. And so here's what's taking place. As he shares these two illustrations, you can just see their faces tightening up and their shoulders tensing. And it says they rose up and thrust him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him over the cliff. Seems like a bit of an overreaction for not liking part of the sermon. But again, I'm someone who stands before a crowd. So passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Hey, that's important. His hour had not yet come. He wasn't going to die in this manner, and he wasn't going to die at this time. He could just walk through because, well, he still had work to do. When the time came, nothing would keep him from the cross. He went there willingly. He went there joyfully for you and for me. Well, here's the deal. These guys are exposed. Their prejudice, their bigotry, their hatred for Gentiles, for Samaritans, for anyone unlike them. And remember, they're the chosen people. But from the very beginning in Genesis 12, God made it clear that he had chosen Abraham to bring forth a nation through whom he'd bring forth a Savior so he could bring forth his church. And he made it clear from the beginning that Abraham was going to be a blessing to all nations. And how they missed that, how they got off, is, well, it's something we need to be aware of. And we want to make sure we don't follow in their footsteps. They begin to look at themselves and think they were worthy of the gracious mercy and gifts God had given them, that they deserve forgiveness, that they deserve God's blessings. And nothing could be further from the truth. The whole idea of grace is it's not deserved. It's a gift. And his gift is extended to the entire world. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So as he exposes their hatred, as he exposes their prejudice, as he exposes their bigotry, the question we have to ask ourselves is, well, who are those people to us? You see, to the Jews, any Gentile was uncircumcised, was unclean, was unwashed, was unacceptable. They wanted nothing to do with those people. And I'd suggest that it's possible. I'm not accusing you of it, but I'm saying it's possible. There are some of those people in your life. Some of those people might be in your own household, your own family. People that you just would be just as happy as God just let them go and shine them on and they got what they deserve. You know, mercy for me, justice for them kind of thing. Let me read you 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, and I'm going to have Phyllis come up and share. She's one of our missionaries, and she's serving in Israel currently, but she's here. She's going to share for just 5 minutes with us. Let me read you this, and then we'll apply it and conclude. Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? I read that and I think, well, that's good because we don't want those unrighteous people in the kingdom anyway. And then he says, don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that's a pretty comprehensive list. It's not all of the sin in the world, but 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, man, that's a lot of sin. And here's the deal. This is what the others are doing. But he tells us, you were the others. Such were some of you. I'm grateful that I'm not guilty of all of those sins. I'm grateful that you're not guilty of all of those sins. But all of us are guilty of some of those sins. And if not those, others. But here's what he says, such were some of you. See, you were outside, you were unclean, you were unwashed, you were unforgiven, you were without hope and without Christ in the world. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Listen, that's his heart and desire for every single person. And if there are others in our lives, if there are those people in our lives, well, we want to confess today, Lord, rather than taking him to the brow of the hill and trying to kill him, well, they should have been saying, kill me, Lord, put me to death. Not physically, but this inner man, the one that hates and the one that judges and the one that's self-righteous and the one that would want to see others perish that Christ loves. Lord, put that guy to death so you can live in me, so you can transform me, so you can use me. Well, Lord, we thank you for reminding us that your mission is now the mission you've made us a part of. You told us to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. We know that begins when we preach the good news of the gospel, that you died for our sins, you were buried and rose again. And then you went on to say, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. That's what we're here, Lord, doing, studying together, growing in you, learning from you, being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And Lord, we pray for those in our midst. They're meeting with us, but they're really not a part of us. They're listening and learning, but not really growing because, well, you said it, we must be born again. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that you must be born again. Listen, if you feel like an outsider, if you feel like, well, you're not right with God and you know you're not right with God because only God can make that change and make that right. If you've never submitted your life to him, you know he's the Lord, but you've never said, be my Lord. You know he's the Savior, but you've never asked him to save you. Do that here and now. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, every Christian's praying for you. And you have opportunity to make it right today. Not to join our church. We don't even have a membership. But to say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Forgive my every sin. Make me your own. Give me life eternal and life abundant. Work in me and transform me. If that's your need in your prayer today, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll acknowledge you, pray for you, pray with you. but the Lord will meet with you, seal you with His Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit who's knocking on the door of your heart, convicting you of sin, saying, confess, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Anyone this day, this hour, this service. Lord, we look for hands, your searching hearts. You know our minds, our fears, our thoughts, our ambitions, our anxieties. So have your way in every heart, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey.